welcome to this edition of the Fireside Bookshelf. Join our host Ginger Green as she opens doors to the literary world, both past and present, featuring some of the best Christian books pertinent to believers and their pursuit of biblical truth. Each week, she will discuss selected resources which have touched her heart and life, with a hope they will enhance your study of the Scriptures and encourage you in your spiritual walk. From foundational Christian truths, to marriage and parenting, to understanding the times we live in, Ginger has assembled some amazing Christian authors, and each week we'll explore their works, all designed to help us grow in grace and knowledge in Jesus Christ. And now for today's presentation.
Here at the Fireside Bookshelf, we begin with the call to not just live life heaven-bound, but to learn to live each day heavenly-minded. And in the spirit of that invitation, I'm going to begin this week's episode with a challenge from A.W. Tozier on how to live as Christ did. We who call ourselves Christians are supposed to be a people apart. We claim to have rejected the wisdom of this world and adopted the wisdom of the cross as the guide of our lives. We have thrown in our lot with that one who, while he lived on earth, was the most unadjusted of the sons of men. He would not be integrated into society. He stood above and condemned it by withdrawing from it, even while dying for it. Die for it he would, but surrender to it he would not. The publisher tells us that while these are merely the words of one servant of the Lord from many decades ago, they also represent timeless truths that ought to be heeded in our day. The context may change, the specific battles may vary, but the truth remains the same. In his book entitled Culture, Living as Citizens of Heaven on Earth, A.W. Tozier tells it like it is. To follow Christ toward heaven is to invite trouble in this world. So come be a part as we examine Culture, a small sampling of Tozier's writings on what it means to be a Christian in a world that is largely uninterested in Christ, and how as Christians we should live in this world while maintaining our identity as citizens of another. One of the greatest hindrances to internal peace that the Christian encounters, Tozier declares, is the common habit of dividing our lives into two areas, the sacred and the secular. As these two areas are conceived to exist apart from each other and to be morally and spiritually incompatible, and as we are compelled by the necessities of living to always be crossing back and forth from one to the other, our inner lives tend to break up so that we live a divided instead of a unified life. Our trouble springs from the fact that we who follow Christ inhabit two worlds, the spiritual and the natural. As children of Adam, we live our lives on earth, subject to the limitations of the flesh and the weaknesses and the ills to which human nature is heir. Merely to live among men requires us years of hard toil and much care and attention to the things of this world. In sharp contrast to this is our life in the Spirit. There we enjoy another and higher kind of life. We are children of God, we possess heavenly status, and enjoy intimate fellowship with Christ. This tends to divide our life into two departments. We come unconsciously to recognize two sets of actions, Tozier explains. The first are performed with a feeling of satisfaction and a firm assurance that they are pleasing to God. These are the sacred acts, and they are usually thought to be prayer, Bible study, hymn singing, church attendance, and other such acts as spring directly from faith. Over against the sacred acts are the secular ones. They include all of the ordinary activities of life that we share with the sons and daughters of Adam: eating, sleeping, working, looking after the needs of the body, and performing our ordinary duties here on earth. These we often do reluctantly and with many misgivings, Tozier asserts, often apologizing to God for what we consider a waste of time and strength. We go about our common tasks with a feeling of deep frustration, talking ourselves into believing that there's a better day coming when we will be bothered no more by the affairs of this world. Tozier reveals that this is the old sacred-secular antithesis, and Christians are caught in its trap. They cannot find a satisfactory adjustment between the claims of the two worlds. They walk the tightrope between two kingdoms, and they find no peace in either. Their strength is reduced, their outlook confused, and their joy taken from them. But Tozier asserts that this state of affairs is totally unnecessary. We've gotten ourselves on the horns of a dilemma, true enough, but the dilemma is not real, he explains. The sacred-secular antithesis has no foundation in the New Testament, and without a doubt, a more perfect understanding of Christian truth will deliver us from it. The Lord Jesus himself is our perfect example, and he knew no divided life. God accepted the offering of his total life and made no distinction between the sacred and the secular. In John 8:29, Jesus said, "For I always do those things that please him." As he moved among men, he was poised and restful. What pressure and suffering he endured grew out of his position as the world's sin-bearer. They never were the result of moral uncertainty or spiritual maladjustment. Paul's exhortation to do all to the glory of God is more than some high idealism. It is an integral part of the sacred revelation and is to be accepted as the very word of truth. It opens before us the possibility of making every act of our lives contribute to the glory of God. Lest we be too timid to include everything, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul specifically mentions eating and drinking. This means if these lowly acts can be so performed as to honor God, then it becomes difficult to conceive one that cannot. Our Lord took upon him a real body. He lived in that body here among men and never once performed a non-sacred act. His presence in human flesh sweeps away forever the evil notion that there is something about the human body that is innately offensive to God. He is not ashamed of the work of his own hands. Now to clarify, perversion, misuse, and abuse of our human bodies should give us cause to be ashamed. Bodily acts done in sin and contrary to nature can never honor God. When the human will introduces moral evil, we no longer have our innocent and harmless powers as God made them. We have instead an abused and twisted thing which can never bring glory to its creator. However, let's assume that perversion and abuse are not present. Think of a Christian believer in whose life the twin wonders of repentance and new birth have been formed. He is now living according to the will of God as he understands it from the written word. Of such a believer, it may be said that every act of his life is, or can be, as truly sacred as prayer or baptism or the Lord's Supper. To say this is not to bring everything down to a low level. It is rather to lift every act up into a living kingdom and turn the whole life into a service. By one act of dedication of our total self to God, we can make every subsequent act express that dedication. That we see this truth is not enough, Tozier warns. If we are to escape from the toils of the sacred-secular dilemma, the truth must run in our blood and condition our thoughts. We must practice living to the glory of God. By meditation upon this truth, by talking it over with God often in our prayers, by recalling it to our minds frequently as we move about among men, a sense of its wonderful meaning will take hold of us. Long-held habits do not die easily, though. It will take intelligent thought and a great deal of reverent prayer to escape completely from the sacred-secular psychology. For instance, it may be difficult for the average Christian to get a hold of the idea that his daily work can be performed as acts of worship acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The old antithesis will crop up in the back of his head, sometimes to disturb the peace of mind. Nor will the enemy take all this lying down. He will be there in the cab, or at the desk, or in the field, to remind the Christian that he is giving the better part of his day to things of this world, and allotting his Christian duties only to a trifling portion of his time. Unless great care is taken, This will create confusion and bring discouragement and heaviness of heart. We must offer all of our acts to God and believe that He accepts them. Then hold firmly to that position and insist that every act of every hour of the day and night be included in that transaction. To bring before God in our times of private prayer that we mean every act for His glory, then supplement those times by 1,000 thought prayers as we go about the job of living. Let us practice the fine art of making every work a priestly service. Let us believe that God is in all of our simple deeds and learn to find Him there. Now, in order that I may be understood and not misunderstood, Tozer writes, I will throw out some practical implications of the teaching for which I've been arguing, the sacred quality of everyday living, and point out a few things that it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean, for instance, that everything we do is of equal importance with everything else we do. Paul's sowing of tents, for example, was not equal to his writing of an epistle to the Romans, but both were accepted of God, and both were true acts of worship. And it doesn't mean that every man is as useful as every other man. Gifts differ in the body of Christ. But the service of a less gifted brother is as pure as that of the more gifted, and God accepts both with equal pleasure. Let every man abide in the calling wherein he is called, and his work will be as sacred as the work of the ministry. It is not what a man does that determines whether his work is sacred or secular. It's why he does it. The motive is everything. Along with this false sacred secular psychology that our society seems to have adopted, there is another area of thinking that needs reform. That is our practical belief about God's design for mankind. It's been a long time since Jesus was born in Bethlehem, died on the cross, rose again on the third day, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and sent the Holy Spirit to establish His church. Since those days, there have been changes in the world, so radical, so sweeping, all-pervading and revolutionary, as to be entirely incredible to anybody living in Jesus' day. Today's world is entirely unimaginable to the people of those times. But have these changes forced God to modify His plans for the church and mankind? This is where Tozer charges we have fallen by the wayside. It is here where we need a reformation, a purging, a removal of the false, and a restoration of the faith of Christians to believe in the truth. What would the liberals and the modernists say if you backed them into the corner with this question? Do you think God has been forced to change His mind, to modify His plans for the church and mankind? Tozer states, I don't think anybody would quite have the courage to say yes. Nevertheless, they do say it, little by little, until they have brainwashed the people. In effect, they say that the Bible must be interpreted in the light of new developments. A book that was written in the day where people rode donkeys must be reinterpreted to mesh with contemporary society. They say that the prophets and the apostles mistook what God intended to do, the Bible is outmoded and largely irrelevant. What is being taught today suggests that the apostles and the prophets had ideas that were good and advanced for their day, but not advanced for our day. We know more about ourselves, human motivation, and the nature of things than they did back then. Therefore, a book written when people thought that the earth was flat, and that the sun rose in the morning, and crossed over the earth, and went down into the sea, cannot possibly be taken seriously. And while some concede that it certainly contains beautiful poetry and some marvelously inspiring thoughts about human nature and the world in which we live, nevertheless, all this is to be reinterpreted, reassessed, and rethought. But Tozer challenges the ideas that we are any further advanced than we were in the days of Jesus. If we are so advanced in our day, why are the penitentiaries packed and the mental hospitals crowded? If we are so advanced, why is the world a powder keg? Why is it in this advanced age that drugs, violence, abortion, and divorce are soaring? There is a mindset that thinks that every motion is progress. And there are those, Tozier warns, who think whenever you move in a straight line, you're going forward, forgetting that you can move in a straight line and be going backwards. The tragedy of the century, Tozier declares, is that Protestants have accepted this and actually believe it. The children of the protesters, the children of the Reformation, have been brainwashed and indoctrinated by those who believe that changes have made a difference in God's plan, a difference in Christianity, a difference in Christ. We have been brainwashed to believe that we cannot read the Bible as we used to. We must now read it through glasses colored by change. We have been hypnotized by the enemy into believing that we no longer have a trustworthy Bible, so Christianity is no longer a moral force in the world. The second prominent tragedy is that the gospel churches have been confused and intimidated by numbers. They accept the belief that there has been change, and that Christians must adjust to that change, forgetting that the world has always been blessed by the people who are not adjusted. Jesus was among the most maladjusted people in his generation. He never pretended to adjust to the world. He came to die for the world and to call the world to himself, and the adjustment had to be made on the other side. Are we going to accept the doctrine that the prophets and the apostles were mistaken about God? Are we going to allow society to tell us that the Bible is outmoded and largely irrelevant and must be therefore reassessed in the light of modern advancements? God has not changed. There has been no change in the purpose of God. The changes in human history have not startled or shocked God. There have been no new advancements or developments that God did not foresee. Are we going to surrender to the world? Are we going to surrender to the brainwashed churches whose pastors are afraid to stand up and speak biblical truth? The answer is no. We are going to go the way of the gospel. We are not radicals nor fools. We dress like other people, drive cars, and have modern homes. We are human and like to laugh, but we believe that God Almighty has not changed and that Jesus Christ is the same. He is victorious and he stands as the glorious Lord, and nobody needs to apologize for him. We do not have to modify, adjust, edit, or amend. We are not going to be sheep running over the precipice because other dumb sheep are running over it, Tozier affirms. We see the precipice. We know it's there. But we are listening to the voice of the shepherd, not the voice of terrified sheep. We need to get back to the belief that Jesus Christ did not miss anything, but foresaw it all. Back to the belief that the apostles spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. We must return to the belief that our fathers, who gave us the great creeds, were not fools, but wise saints who knew what they were talking about. We're going to go to the New Testament and be Bible-believing Christians. We're going to sell out to God and not the enemy. We're going to pray and read our Bibles more. We're going to become Christians after God's own heart. Because the question surrounding the church and her people today is this: will we preserve the truth and the practice of the truth, or will we alter it in order to be more popular, to gain more followers, and to get along easier in the world? For when we make a decision to modify the truth, Tozier warns, we bring the consequences of that choice upon ourselves. What have those consequences been? Tozier outlines several for us. One has been an absence of the spirit of worship in the church. A second consequence is the absence of spiritual desire. Another result is the coldness of heart. A fourth consequence is the lack of the spirit of prayer. And a fifth consequence of modifying the truth is that there is no real sense of God's presence in the average church today. How did we get into the fix we're in? By following a trend. In our zeal to make converts and followers, we oversimplified the truth and yet now have the most complex, mixed-up beliefs. We've simplified so Christianity basically amounts to this: God is love, Jesus died for you, believe, accept, be jolly, have fun, tell others, and away we go. This is the Christianity of our day. Some people came, but their conversions were backward. In place of the people being converted into the kingdom of God, the church was converted over to their habits and ways. There was no separation from the world. Instead, the world's opinions and habits came into the church. The world seems to possess a real genius for being wrong, even the educated world. And we might just let that pass and go fishing, except Tozer reminds us that we Christians happen to be living in the world. And a righteous man might live in a wrong world and not be much affected by it, except that the world will not let him alone. It wants to educate him. It is forever coming up with some new idea, which, by the way, is usually an old idea dusted off and shined up for the occasion, and demands that everyone, including the said righteous man, conform. Right now, the cultural winds are blowing in the direction of social integration, sometimes also called social adjustment. According to this notion, society is possessed of a norm, a sort of best of all possible model, after which we must all pattern ourselves if we want to escape sundry psychosomatic disorders and emotional upsets. So whatever people happen to be interested in the moment must be accepted as normal, and any nonconformity on the part of anyone is bad for the individual and harmful to everybody. Our highest ambition should be to become integrated to the mass, to lose our moral individuality in the whole. But the wisdom of the cross is rejection of the world's norm. Christ, not society, is the pattern of the Christian life. The believer seeks adjustment, not to the world, but to the will of God. And to the degree that he is integrated into the heart of Christ, is the degree he is out of adjustment with fallen human society. A power will flow back into the church when we stop preaching social adjustment and begin to preach social rejection and the cross. Modern Christians hope to save the world by being like it, but it will never work. The church's power over the world springs out of her unlikeness to it, never from her integration into it. One thing is for certain. A Christian standing before God does not depend upon his standing before men. A high reputation does not make a man dear to God, nor does the tongue of a slanderer influence God's attitude towards his people in any way. He knows each one, and we stand or fall in the light of his perfect knowledge. So let us be sure that we are right with God and then men. After that, there is nothing we can do except both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. And by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, we may do our hoping and waiting in such a way that our enemies and our culture will be forced to admit that we have been with Jesus and learned of him. We've only had a moment today to briefly touch on all the wonderful truths contained within these pages. There are a total of 24 short selections reflecting on the true nature of the church, the cost of following Jesus, and the blessed hope of the heaven bound. I hope you will read Culture by A.W. Tozer and become sober, determined, and bold in a world that would rather you blend in. Culture can be found through your local Christian bookstore or online in paperback and digital format. And one final note from the Fireside Bookshelf. None of the books featured on this program are ever intended to replace the Bible and the need for immersing ourselves in God's Word on a daily basis. We are grateful, however, to be able to benefit from the research and works of others that seek to remain faithful to biblical truth and to provide insights to help strengthen and deepen our spiritual walk, and to be able to share those resources with you.
If today's featured book has sparked your interest or addressed an area of concern for you or a friend, we hope you will consider adding a copy to your library of Christian resources. Nowadays, when busyness seems to be our business, we need to return to the lost art of reading so that we will continue learning more of God's Word and His Son, Jesus Christ, the only one who has the power to transform hearts and minds. The Fireside Bookshelf is a ministry of Sharon Hearts and can be heard on this station every Sunday at 4 p.m. Past episodes can be found anytime at www.sharonhearts.org. Thank you for joining us, and tune in next week for our next exciting feature here at the Fireside Bookshelf.